But in your own mind's eye, have you ever wondered what the Lord Jesus Christ would look like? And I want to suggest to you that obviously his image can't be buttonholed into one specific aspect. There's so many different aspects of his character that we could envision him as. The one that I fondly look towards is that of a fierce warrior. A lot of times he's portrayed as the gentle shepherd, as that the man sitting there with the children on his lap, or the feeding of the 5,000. And it's probably because of the background where I spent a good portion of my life. That's where I've come to focus upon him as a fierce warrior. And we're going to look at one particular passage, but I want to read this one to you. And just to kind of set the thought of where I'm coming from with this. This is in Joshua chapter 5. And this is at the moment where Israel is about to go into the promised land. The next day they're going to begin their assault on Jericho. And at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 10, it says this: "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morning after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Joshua was a fierce warrior. He was given the charge of leading Israel into the promised land. He was going to be engaged for the remainder of his life in one battle after another battle after another battle. He was not some wimpy man that was scared of his own shadow. He's on the verge of leading Israel to begin this conquest. He takes himself away from the people, is what the text says, and he's seeking God's face. He's seeking God's wisdom. He's seeking God's direction. And as he's doing so, he looks over and he sees someone else standing near him. He doesn't hear him come. All of a sudden, this man is there. And it says that this man that he describes had his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, being a warrior, he questions, are you for us or are you for against us? And I can guarantee you that Joshua drew his sword as he's coming at this man. There's a man standing there with a sword. So Joshua is a soldier. He's not going to come namby-pamby up to him with his hands in his pocket and say, hi, how are you? He's got his sword drawn and he's ready to go to battle with this figure that's standing there. Because he sees who this man is. He sees this man as a warrior. And that's why this image has to tell him, no, I am the Lord of hosts. I am the one that's going to lead you into this conquest. I'm the one that is going to direct your armies from here on in. And it refers to him as the captain of the Lord's host. And that is a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus appeared to Joshua as Joshua was. Joshua was a fierce warrior. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to Joshua as a fierce warrior. And I wanted to start off with that because where I actually want to speak about is what Paul revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the armor of God. And it is I feel very, very critical these days to have come to an understanding of what Paul put this in there for. We are engaged in a warfare. And if Christians don't realize that, then I heard it described once as they're brain dead Christians, because we are engaged in a warfare. And one of the biggest mistakes any opponent can make of their adversary, whether it be sports, whether it be politics, whether it be in a military encounter, is to underestimate your opponent. You underestimate your opponent already has an advantage over you. And I want to suggest to you that Satan has very definitely enabled many, many churches to underestimate their opponent. They are underestimating what they're engaged in. They're underestimating the conflict that the church is called to engage in and to encounter. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verses 10 down to verses 18. And so I know this is a familiar passage to you. It's probably one of my favorite passages. When my son went off to university and I wanted to give him something to kind of have as a mental, this is what I drew upon. And I gave him a special pocket knife, and I had it engraved. And written on that as he went off to school was the words, "Having done all, to stand." And then I put this text, these verses on there, verses 10 to 18, because this is where we have to stand. This is where we have to draw our strength from. So this is what Paul writes starting chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." As Paul starts to write this, keep in mind that he wrote this probably around the period of 60 to 64 AD. He was a prisoner in Rome, it is believed, when he wrote the letter to Ephesians. And if he wasn't chained to a Roman guard, he was in the immediate presence of a Roman guard all the time. This is where he's seeing this Roman guard on a daily basis, that he draws these analogies and he applies them to the armor of God, the Christian's armor. And Matthew Poole, he suggested, I'm sorry, but I have to disagree with him on this. He suggested that we shouldn't be looking for any specific meaning to the different parts of the armor that Paul relates to here. He just kind of said that these were just general categories that Paul had used. And I think and I hope as we go through this that I can demonstrate to you that Paul chose specific parts of the soldier's armor for a specific reason, and he made those analogies, those comparisons between the things that the Christian needs in their spiritual warfare to the equipment that the soldier actually bears. So first of all, when we look at verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul is writing this to fellow believers. He's not writing this to the non-Christian. He's writing this to the church at Ephesus, to fellow believers. And he's encouraging them in their fight. He's encouraging them in their battle. And he tells them to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to draw their strength upon the Lord. Don't rely upon themselves. Don't think you can win this battle by yourself. Because as he goes on, he talks about, because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting against Satan. So he's saying, my brethren, my brothers in the Lord, don't think you can fight this battle on your own. You have to fight it in the power of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 11 to say, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I could bring in here a pile of equipment, military equipment, the latest, the greatest, the highest technology, pile it up on the floor here and say to you, okay, put that stuff on and go out there, you're going to go to battle. And you'd probably be looking at me like 20, if I had 20 heads, because you might be able to get it on, but you wouldn't be able to work with it. You wouldn't be comfortable with it. You wouldn't be familiar with it. And it's going to be more of a detriment. You remember when David was going to face Goliath and he came in unarmed. And what was Saul's reaction? Saul gives David his military gear, his helmet, his breastplate, his sword. And this stuff goes on David, and what's he have to do? He has to throw it away and say, I can't use it because I'm not trained with that stuff. I'm not comfortable with stuff. Number one, it probably didn't fit him. But number two, more importantly, he wasn't confident with it. He couldn't be able to use it. So what's important and what Paul's trying to say is when we put on this whole armor of God, we can't just put it on. We have to be so familiar with it. We have to be so comfortable with it that when an attack comes, we don't have to think about what to do. You know, do I do this? Do I do that? Do I draw my sword? Do I use my shield? You think. You don't have to think. You react. You just respond like a soldier would instantly. Boom. Because that's what the devil's going to do. He's going to attack us. And if we're not prepared instantly to respond, then he's going to get an upper hand on us. So that's what Paul's saying. You've got to put this armor on. You've got to put all the armor on. There's not one piece here that he says is optional. You put on the whole armor of God because when the devil comes, that's what you're going to need to be able to stand against him. He goes on to verse 12, and we've already kind of alluded to this. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a whole lot easier to put on equipment and protect yourself from a human adversary. You've only got to be better than him and be able to use your equipment to your advantage. But to put on equipment and to fight against the wiles of the devil, it's a whole different realm is what Paul is saying. He says, so this equipment is mandatory. Every single piece of it is mandatory because our adversary is so powerful, is so great. We need each and every one of these things that he's going to lay down here for us to consider. He basically kind of reiterates what he says in verse 13. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is so important. When you see the church today, when you see the ground that the church has given up today on essential critical issues, the church has failed to stand. As Christians, we have failed to stand. And that's what Paul is encouraging. He's saying, like, having done all, when you can do nothing else, when you've been beaten, when you've been battered, when you will be beaten and battered as a Christian, you've got to be able to keep on standing. Don't give up the fight. Don't drop to your knees. Don't give up. You've got to be able to stand. Matthew Henry made this quote, and I'll share it with you. I thought it was very good. He says, we must stand. We must not yield to the devil's allurements and assaults, but oppose them. Satan is said to stand up against us. If he stands up against us, we must stand against him. Set up and keep up an interest in opposition to the devil. Satan is the wicked one, and his kingdom is the kingdom of sin. To stand against Satan is to strive against sin. And I don't think we have to look very far to see that we have to stand. That's what you're doing since this whole campaign has started with in the political realm of things, with the referendum is coming. You have stood and you have made your position as clear as you can, but you have stood, and that's what we have been called to do. So Paul goes on in verse 14 and he says, Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So he refers to having your loins girt about with truth. So there's a belt of truth he's kind of referring to. I'm going to get you to look at a few different verses with me as we go through some of these particular pieces of equipment. And the first verse I was going to get you to turn to, other than our text, is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. This is the same letter, obviously, that Paul wrote. And in this, he says in verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, and after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So Paul refers to the word of truth. And the gospel is our word of truth. That is what we're called to proclaim. It is the truth of God's word. And as Paul looked at this, he refers to this as this is the belt. This is what girds the soldiers around the waist. And coming from a police perspective or from a military perspective, that's kind of where all your gear goes. That's where you have all your weapons of force. You're going to have whatever, tasers, nightsticks, asps, whatever you carry on there. That's what's there. And that's there to use to protect yourself, to protect someone else. But the key thing with that is Paul refers to that as the belt of truth. And as a police officer, as a military, as a member of the military, you can use deadly force on someone. But you've also got to be able to justify completely what you do. And if you don't act appropriately, if you aren't telling the truth, if you don't act in truth and in righteousness when you act, then you're going to be condemned for your actions. So it's very important that when Paul talks about, that's the first item he puts on. He says, put on the belt of truth, because everything else you do is going to be based upon that belt of truth. If you're not standing on the truth, if you're not proclaiming the truth, declaring the truth, then all the other equipment that you put on is going to be of no value to you. He goes on in the second part of chapter or verse 14, and he says, "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." Just flip over to Isaiah 59, and I want to look at the second half of verse 15, or yes, the second half of verse 15 down to verse 17 with you. So Isaiah 59, starting at verse 15b. Isaiah writes, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, and it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Isaiah is again portraying our Lord. He's saying that because the Lord saw no one, the Lord himself put on the breastplate of righteousness. And if you think of a military officer that you may encounter, you may see pictures of them, or the police officer, they wear a breastplate. And that breastplate basically wraps around your entire body, around the core of you. And there's different breastplates that you can put on. Some are pretty light. Some weigh a couple of pounds. Some weigh up to 40 and 50 pounds, depending on the coverage that you want. But the whole idea of that breastplate is to protect your inner core, to protect your vital organs. You might be able to get hurt on your arm or your leg, but if you take an injury into that inner core area, it's probably going to be a fatal injury. And as I've looked at this, and these are my own interpretations, so feel free to disagree with me in any way. But as I've looked at these, and I'm thinking, why did Paul use a belt of truth? Why did he talk about righteousness as a breastplate? And for the Christian, we're commanded to guard our heart. That's what one of the Psalms David wrote, and he said, guard your heart, protect your heart, because that's where symbolically the throne of Christ is in our heart. And he also, the Bible also tells us that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. So when I think of this breastplate wrapping around me, and the breastplate is the righteousness of Jesus Christ wrapping around me, in order for God the Father to see my heart, he has to see my heart through the breastplate of righteousness, through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness that is wrapped around me. So when I stand before God the Father, he sees me through the righteousness of his Son. What his Son has done on my behalf is the righteousness that I can claim and I can hang on to as a believer. And that's, for me, that's so critical as to why Paul is drawing upon that, to have on that breastplate of righteousness, because without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. It's all of him. It's none of anything that we can do, but we have been called to put on that righteousness, to hold on to it, and to proclaim that is what our strength is, and that is what our strength is relied upon. Then down in the next verse, Paul says in verse 15, he says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul writes, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that proclaim the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good news. And it seemed funny to me when Paul used that analogy of when he says in verse 15, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you don't realize, I'm sure the pastor can sympathize with this at this point in time, you don't realize how valuable your feet are. We take our feet for granted so often. You don't realize how valuable your feet are until your feet are hurt. One of the things I will never forget, I don't think ever forget, I know most of you are too young to remember the Vietnam conflict. My son and I had a chance to tour into Vietnam a wee bit a couple of years ago. And one of the things that we were able to do is to go into the jungles where a lot of the encounters were engaged in. And what the Viet Cong would do is they would dig pits in the jungle and then camouflage them over, booby trap them over, so that you could walk along and you would not see what's coming ahead. It just looks like a part of the jungle floor. And what they did was they dug down, and so they made a pit. And then in that pit, they put rollers like the gears of a wheel, but instead of gears, they had sharpened bamboo stakes coming out of these rollers. So when the soldiers would come along, they would step down, their foot would go into where the booby trap was set, and it would literally roll right up their leg, ripping open their leg as their leg went into these rollers. And eventually that soldier was going to die. His legs were ripped open. You hit those femoral arteries that are in there. You're going to bleed out very, very quickly. But what they did was, by incapacitating that one soldier, you now incapacitated their whole unit. Because now there's two guys having to help out this injured soldier. There's probably another guy having to take his kit to carry him as they try to get him back out of the jungle. But they destroyed his feet. They attacked the feet of the soldiers. And they also did other things where they put stakes in the ground, again, attacking the feet of the soldiers. The soldiers can't go forward and can't engage in battle if their feet are incapacitated. The same thing when you go to Grafton Street. You can't go to Grafton Street. You can't go out and evangelize if you're not prepared to get out on your feet and go. You can't say, I'm concerned about evangelism, I'm concerned about my city, I'm concerned about my country, if you're going to sit and do nothing about it. You've got to get up and get out and get your feet engaged in the battle. That's what's so important, is that those feet that you've been given by God are to carry you out into the world and to carry the gospel. Jesus Christ, when he left, his great commission was, sit still and people are going to come to you. No, it was go. Go to the world, teach the world, baptize the world, challenge the world for me. You can't sit here and do nothing. So get your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and carry it to the world around you. In verse 16, Paul says, having done all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Just flip to Genesis 15, verse 1 for a minute. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. It's the God of all heaven promising Abraham that I am, the great I am your shield, I am your great reward. And Paul uses that same analogy. He talks about this shield of faith. Our faith is what we base our ability to go out and carry that gospel. Paul has just told us to put the gospel of peace on our feet and get out there and carry it. But we have to have our faith. We have to know what our faith is. We have to be able to articulate our faith. We have to be able to carry that faith. And if we can't carry our faith forward, there's no point having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul says, get up and get out there with the gospel and get your faith out in front of you. The thing with a shield, if you think of a shield, there's only one thing that a shield's good for. That's to protect you if you're moving forward. If you're retreating, if you're running away, that shield just becomes a hindrance. Because now as you're running, you're trying to carry a shield, and it's going to just get in your way. Your shield will only protect you if you're moving towards your opposition. If you're, as Paul has said, if you're prepared to stand, and above all to stand, and you have your shield of faith in front of you, the faith that Jesus Christ is your Savior, He has redeemed you, He is coming again for you, He is going to take this world to Himself. If you don't have that faith, and if you don't have that faith in front of you, using that to defend yourself, then it's useless for you. That shield must be there. And one of the things that when they train us, is that they kit us up in all our riot gear, and then they send you out there with your shields, and they bring people in to chuck stones at you, rocks at you, bricks at you, and they want you to stand there and take it. You just stand there and you get rained on with all this stuff. And the whole idea that they do that for is because we want to give you confidence in the equipment that we've given you. You've got helmets, you've got shields, you've got other padding on. It's going to protect you if you're prepared to use it and use it properly. And that's what Paul's saying. We have faith. We have a faith in our Savior, of what He's done for us, what He's continuing to do for us, what He will do for us. And as long as we're using our faith, and as long as we're stepping out and standing for Him, then we will be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. We will be able to defend ourselves from the devil's attack. But we can't defend ourselves from Satan's attack if we're running away from Him. If we're not prepared to engage Him, if we're not confident in our faith, in our equipment, in the Word of God, then we cannot be able to engage the Satan in these attacks that he's going to make upon us. Paul goes on in verse 17, and he says, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So he says to take the helmet of salvation. So please just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Paul again writes in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I often wondered, again, why Paul used this analogy, a helmet of salvation. One of the things that I probably got in more trouble from in my career was forgetting to put a hat on. We had different hats. We had ball hats, we had fancy dress hats, we had helmets, we had all kinds of things. But that was the one thing I always seemed to forget to put on was a hat, and it was usually Commanding Officer Cotton when I didn't have it on. But there was a lot of times where I would go into places, and if you were out on patrol, if you were out in a beat and you were going into a bar or something like that to go to, for a, you know, a fight or whatever, the last thing you wanted to have on your head was a hat. Because you walk into a place like that, you don't want to be identified as a police officer. You want to be able to get in there, do your thing, and get back out of there with a few people knowing who you are. And I often wondered if, as Christians, if we had to have some kind of insignia that we had to wear all the time. That if God had made that rule, you know, you become a Christian, you have to wear a certain hat. I mean, there are religions that do things like that. But if there was some significant way of identifying who a Christian was, how proud would we be of that? Would we wear that with pride? Would we wear that with, I am a Christian and you're not afraid to show that to the world? Or would there be times and places where you're kind of prepared to hide it and cover it, and you don't want people to see it? You don't want people to recognize that, oh, this guy's a Christian, so you cover it over. And it's the helmet of salvation, the helmet for a soldier, the hat for a police officer, whatever. They are a very distinguishing characteristic of that uniform, of that rank, of that position that they hold. And I thought, why the helmet of salvation? And our faith is not it's an intellect. It's not. No, I don't want to say it's an intellectual faith, but it's a faith that we have to grasp with our mind. I don't want to word it in the wrong way. It's a faith that we have to understand. We have to be able to articulate. We have to be able to communicate it. We have to be able to read God's word to understand what He's telling us, and. We have to be convinced of it in our own mind, so that, again, when Satan attacks us, we can think through those attacks. And we can understand that this is coming from Satan. This is not the word of God. As Rowan said, if an angel from God if an angel from heaven comes and tells us something, we have to be able to understand it well enough that, no, that's not what the word of God tells me. So it is something we have to think through. We have to understand. So the helmet protects your head. And if that's our salvation, that we have to be able to think it through and understand it and to be able to articulate our salvation and what it means to the world around us, we have to have our head protected. We have to be able to be able to articulate that, to tell people what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners and what He is going to do as his revelation works out. Paul finishes off verse 17 by saying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think that's a pretty obvious one, that if we just flip to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The sword was not only a defensive weapon for the soldier, but it was also a offensive weapon, that the soldier could, if attacked, could defend himself from an attacking opponent, but he could also be offensive. He could also attack an opponent himself. And that is very clearly why Paul chose that. He obviously, that's a theme that he's used throughout his epistles, that the word of God is a sword, that is something that we have to be able to use, to be able to not only defend ourselves with from the attacks of Satan, from the attacks of the world, but we have to be able to use that weapon in such a way that you can launch an attack when you have to be able to launch attack, that you can be on the offensive, that you can use the word of God, that you're familiar with the word of God, that you understand the word of God, so that you can then use that weapon as you must be able to use it. If it's the same as any other offensive weapon. You think of the different weapons that are out there that are available to you. They're no good unless you practice with them, unless you know them. We spent hours when I was at work. We would spend hours and hours and hours training with equipment that we hoped we would never use. But we knew that we had to be so proficient with it that if the time ever came that we did have to use it, that we would act appropriately and we would know how our equipment worked. And we would train and train and train. And you think, how many of us as believers train and train and train? Because the difference is, we trained and trained and trained and didn't use it. The Christian will train and train and train and he must be able to use it. And how many of us train sufficiently to be able to go out and use our sword effectively? Paul then goes on to verse 18 and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. Praying always. Flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at another verse earlier in chapter 5, but chapter 5 verses 16 to 18. Paul writes, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ concerning you. So Paul writes back in in Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul is emphasizing again, praying always, that we're going into a battle. We have to be able to go into that battle with a confidence, with an understanding, with a clear mission of what we're going to accomplish. When we would go out on a mission when I was at work and they were deploying us to something, we would have a briefing. And whoever our commanding officer was, I talked with this commanding officer. The commanding officer would give us a briefing and he would tell us, this is the situation, this is your mission, and this is how we want it executed. And you would sit there and you would have your briefing. You would have that listen, that time. You would sit and you would listen and you would have somebody instruct you as to what they expected you to do. And that's no different than the Christian going out into battle. We have to have that time. We have the opportunity to have a briefing, if you can call it that. I hope that's not disrespectful, but a briefing with our Heavenly Father. Before we go out into battle, we're going to go out. We go out those doors. We're going to engage in a world that's in an adversary to us. And do we take the time on a daily basis, as Paul says here, praying always, do we take that time, moment by moment, day by day, to engage in that briefing with our Heavenly Father? In Joshua, the Lord Jesus declared that He was the commander-in-chief of His army. We are the army of God. And do we go to our commanding officer and seek a briefing with him as much as we should? And I know in my own life I don't. And it's a failure that we have to work on. It's a constant struggle. And it's something that we have to be able to take control of, and that we have to be able to seek His advice, His direction, and to take that time to have that briefing with Him. As a soldier going out into battle, as a police officer going out to do what we did, we would never go out without a briefing from our commanding officer. And yet we walk out into the world each and every day, how many times, without a briefing from our commanding officer? And as I've to me, and I hope I'm not being overly dramatic with this, but I mean, to me, we are engaged in a world. The pastor and I were talking in a war, I'm sure. The pastor and I were talking last night about happy clappy churches, and we have adopted a philosophy that I think we have lost the whole aspect that we are in a battle, and every day we're in a battle. There's a very famous battle, the Battle of the Thermopylae, if I pronounce it properly, that happened back in AD 480. And it was the great King Artaxerxes that we read about in the Bible, was marching into Greece. And the estimates are vast as to how big his army was. They'll say anywhere from 150,000 soldiers to 1 million soldiers. So it was a huge, huge army. A Greek force goes out to meet him. And initially, 7,000 Greek warriors go out to meet, let's even take the smallest number, 150,000, the Medo-Persian army. 7,000 go out. Long story short, they fought for 7 days. And they were protected this little pass. That's what the Greek soldiers were able to do. They were occupied a little pass, and they were able to keep the Medo-Persian army from coming into Greece. And this small army battled this huge army for 7 days until one of their own countrymen betrayed them and told the Medo-Persian leaders how to get around behind the Greek forces. The king of the Greek forces, Leonidas, he made a decision at that point. He sent all of his soldiers back to Greece. He kept 300 Spartans. And these were the fiercest warriors of all. These were the guys that were gonna draw the line. And ultimately in the battle, obviously 300 soldiers, no matter how tough you are, you can't withstand 150,000. But as Leonardo spoke to his troops before, as they went into this last and final battle, his comment was to them, he says, no retreat, no surrender. He says, that is Spartan's law. He's wrong. No retreat and no surrender, that is the law of God. We are called into a battle. We are called to fight a battle for our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is, those Spartans, those 300 Spartans, as brave as they were, they lost the battle. They all died. Our battle's won. Our commanding officer has won our battle. And all he's doing is asking us at this point, as Paul says, is having done all to stand. He says, I've won the battle for you. Get your equipment on, get your act together, get your gear in place, and stand, having done all to stand. That's what he's asked us to do at this point in time. He says, I've won the battle for you. All I'm asking you to do is to stand and to remain faithful to me during the rest of this time that he has given us. And that's what I believe you're trying to do, even as you face this referendum on Friday. You're trying to stand. Stand for the truth of the gospel. Stand for what God has called us to do. And as Paul concluded his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, this is what he writes. He says, for now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray.